Amen. Thank you, Libby. Get this going here. So I opted against a handout for today. If you noticed last week, we had a point four, and we didn't get to point four, right? So we only got to point three. So as much as, let me get this going, make sure we're reconnected, Brother Jeremy. Oh, there we are. Great. Okay. Ready to go. So hope this little mini-series has been a help. We will conclude it tonight. And so I've decided I'm going to try to go very fast. Now, if you look up there, I was taking a walk. Sometimes I'll walk and pray. There are car seats in the balcony. Now, you know, the old preachers used to say, buckle up for the ride. You know, and so I went up there. I said, as whiplash as we're going to be going through these notes, I've got 84 slides tonight. 84. And tonight is it. We got to finish tonight, all right? Because next week is Brother Martin, and then Pastor's got to get back into his book two of discipleship series, right? And so we don't want to take any more time than we need to. So no handouts, 84 slides. I like to stop and preach from the point or from the verse. The college students know I was doing just the opening the other day. Sometimes I'll just be doing the announcements. And I'll give an announcement in college chapel, and I'll start preaching on it. This is announcement time, right? But I like to preach. I'm going to try my best to hone in, stick to the material we have here. It's been studied through, prayed through, looked through. And so try to get as much material as possible. And I'm looking forward to getting these false versions off my desk. They've been there for about a month now, and so get them back into the college shed where they belong. They don't really belong there either, but you know, we'll try to do that. So let's do a quick review, and then we're going to get into some new material tonight, all right? Just a quick review, and you'll, again, nothing in your hands, but you can look at the screen. Past the first few, I've tried to make the text bigger. This is from last week, but of course, we said, in God's Word. By the way, pray for Pastor. Just pray for him to the safety while he's traveling, and just have a good time until he gets back with us here at the church. And so in God's Word, we find everything we need to live successful lives. We already talked about that. Why is it so important? Because if I'm going to build my family, my Christian life, well, my whole life on this book, I better make sure it's God's words and make sure that it's not some cheap variant or some cheap substitute or some perversion of God's Word. We said that it's foundational and imperative to know that the Bible we hold is God's Word. Now, this is good. I don't know what it is. Whenever Pastor's not here, Brother Jimmy, you might notice this, we get up to preach a lot faster. I don't know if Pastor kind of, I don't know. I don't know what it is. And maybe we rush things. Maybe we talk fast. I talk fast enough as it is. But, all right, number one, how did God give us His words? We won't read the verse there. We came to conclusion number one. God moved and inspired holy men of old to write the scriptures, not man's ideas, God's words given to mankind and left to us to every generation. We said God promised to preserve His words. Again, we'll have to be a little more teachy tonight to get through it. Psalm 12, 6 through 7. He said, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Conclusion number two, we said, God promised to preserve His words to every generation. Next, we said, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, don't add to God's word. Don't take away from God's word, right? Don't do that. And God gives a very stern warning there. I cut some of the verses out. And we said that the King James Version, Bible we hold in our hands, and the modern versions here and 400 plus other ones are so different that they both simply cannot be God's preserved words, down to the jot and the tittle and every mark. We said that. We said things that are different are not the same. The differences between the King James Bibles and others are so vast, they cannot both be God's preserved, inspired words. Then, and this is new material, I changed the title and I included the last three topics into just one here. And so if we can listen fast, I will talk fast and try to get out in about half an hour here, all right? Can we do that here tonight? It's going to be a lot of information, but I think it's necessary. Now, Pastor said the goal of this is not to teach an entire Bible college course on it, but to whet our appetites enough to hopefully get this book, or really any book, but start with this one. It's short reading, and kind of educate yourself a little bit more than what we went through here. This is based off of this. You say, well, I'm too cheap, don't want to spend the $5. Look, you can do this in about 45 minutes. If you're a slow reader, hour and a half. So do this, okay? Come before the service, 45 minutes early. Say, Brother Pichardo, can I look at the book? We got sofas right there for you, all right? Sit down, read half of it in one setting. Brother Charo, thank you. The next service, do the same thing. You'll get through all the material. Just don't mark in it, all right? So this is new material here tonight. The translators, the techniques, and the text. We're going to talk about the actual translation work. But before we do, we're going to talk about the translators. And then you can answer for yourself, who do you trust to produce the Bible that you hold in your hand as God's word? Notice here, 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. The Bible says this, and this is Peter speaking. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, so he says the wisdom was given to Paul, written into his epistles. He's in essence calling them scripture. You'll see that here. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, but look here, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. What does rest mean? To twist, right? We're going somewhere with this. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Don't want to get ahead of myself. 2 Corinthians 2:17, he said, this is Paul speaking here. He said, we are not as many, which, what's the next word? Corrupt. What? Corrupt. So Peter said, hey, Paul wrote some epistles to you. There's other scripture that's been written to you. It's interesting if you look how the writers validated each other's writing as scripture. Real interesting study. You should check it out sometime. Don't have time to do that here. But he said, Paul's epistles, through the wisdom given to him that he gave to you as epistles to be read in the churches, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. He said, you know those scriptures that you have? Unstable people are already twisting those and messing them up to their own destruction. All right? Then Paul says here, he says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So apparently, you'll see here, according to the Apostle Peter, in his lifetime, men were already, in those early formative days of the scripture having been written, men were already what? Twisting scripture and what? Corrupting the scripture. This is not the edited version. So if there are a couple typos here, apparently it didn't upload, all right? You'll see this. It shouldn't say what it said there, all right? All right, here it is. This is not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan questioned, changed, and denied God's words, his tactic worked back then, and he's been using the same tactic ever since. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 here. Don't have to turn there. We have it for you. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, how did Satan cause how did he cause mankind to fall? With one question, right? One question. We are in the mess that we're in today. You can look at Ukraine, you can look at abortion, you can look at the cesspool of immorality. It all finds its foundation when man fell in the Garden of Eden. And how did Satan get mankind to fall? With one simple question. And what was the question? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? It's in essence what he said. That's the beginning of, if you would, the end when it comes to the fall of mankind. Now, whether by ignorance or willfully, in a moment we're going to look at some quotes from the modern translators themselves. They are going to blow your mind. I don't know how these guys have any credibility to produce these to produce something called the Word of God. I just don't get it. But whether by ignorance or willfully, men have been doing the same thing with the Scriptures since. Peter and Paul taught us in the passage above, and we believe this to be the case with modern versions. Let's see here. This is important we get this. The vast differences between the King James Bible and the modern versions can all be traced back to the editors and translators. The reason that the Bible versions are so different is because these men were so different. They were different in how they viewed the Bible itself, how they viewed God's promise to preserve his words, and even in their theology and their salvation. Therefore, the manuscripts and methods that they used to translate the scriptures were vastly different. We're just laying some foundation here. So, we're going to talk about the translators. We're going to compare and contrast for probably the first half, and then we'll look at the text itself. We're going to look at the difference between the translators who produced these ones right here and a plethora of others, and then the King James translators, which translated this. By the way, the text that they used for this, the Greek text for this, if we don't get there, it's every 4.3 years they revised the Greek text, Not these Bibles, but every 4.3 years, they revise the Greek text that's used for these ones. It's been over 400 years, and they haven't revised the King James Greek text one time. Yep. I'll tell you why, because it doesn't need revised. Yep. It doesn't need changed. It doesn't need corrected. They're updating and correcting and omitting all the time. Why? Because they don't have God's set solid words. And the way that they got to these Bibles was through human reasoning. And so through human reasoning, they go revisit it, change it again. This was done in with a different method based on faith. And they say, if those were God's words in the original, why do I need to keep updating and changing it? And that's how we've got the King James Bible that we have today. So we must briefly look at the lives, abilities, character, and beliefs of these men who produced these Bibles and then the ones that produced this Bible. And that's what I hope to do for the first about maybe 10 to 15 minutes tonight. Now look here, Matthew 7:15. Through 18 says this: beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. That means they look like the rest, do they not? Yeah. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their what? Talk to me. Ye shall know them by their what? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? This is what I want us to see. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, this phrase is very important right here. A good tree, what's the next word? A good tree what? Cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. If there's something corrupt at its core, it's not going to produce something good. We're going somewhere with that. The goal here is to state facts, just facts, about these group of men. And I'm not about character assassination. I don't think that we ought to go try to assassinate someone's character, right? What does a prosecutor do? Or even a public defender? They try to assassinate the character on the other side, right? They lose credibility, and then they can hammer them with their case. But sometimes people make it real easy, right? Sometimes through their own words, they assassinate their own character. And in this case, they're going to assassinate their own theology, as we will see here in a couple moments. Let's start first with the modern translators and the modern editors who produced these Bibles. The fathers of the modern versions are two men by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort in the 1800s. At the height and influence of German rationalism, these men decided that instead of receiving the available preserved biblical text, called the Received Text, hopefully we get there tonight, if not, just get the book. We don't make commission off these books, right, Brother Jim? So it's no one makes money off of them. We want you to get it so you learn, be grounded. That has been accepted for nearly 2,000 years by faith. They would take a more rational and critical approach to the scriptures. Important that we understand this. Let me just explain this real quick. So there was a philosophy called German rationalism that was creeping into society. Anyone know what German rationalism was? You study church history, theology, even secular history, you'll know. This is what it was. It replaced a faith-based approach where I come to the scriptures, I come to theology, I come to Christianity with faith as the foundation. They said, wait. This rationalism and this secularism was creeping in, called German rationalism, that said, no, we're going to approach this with critical thinking. Now, I'm not against critical thinking, right? I'm not against critical thinking. I tell the students in our college, think critically. I say, if there's something that I say that you don't agree with, if you can show me from God, think critically, right? Can anyone think of a group of believers that thought critically when they listened to the Apostle Paul? Who said that? Someone said it back here. Yeah, the Bereans, right? Yeah, the Bereans, right? So Paul would get up there and Paul would preach away. And what would they do throughout the week? Yeah, they would go search the scriptures to see if these things were so. Can you imagine sitting under the great Apostle Paul's preaching and go back and say, I'm going to make sure that's Bible. I don't know about that. They were commended because they were critical thinkers, right? They will say, I'm going to make sure that scripture makes sure everything lines up. I'm not against critical thinking. I'm against being critical, but that's a different story. And so they thought, we're going to approach the scriptures and theology through human rationale as opposed to faith. We know that if we're going to grow, it's going to be add to your faith virtue, right? Yeah. Then to virtue knowledge. You know what we want to do? We first want to add knowledge. Nope, I got to understand everything. And again, it's not how the Christian life works, but I told you I wasn't going to step away and preach, and we're wasting valuable time. All right, investing valuable time. Westcott and Hort came across two newly discovered but older manuscripts. This is important. So for hundreds of years, what we had available, what we used for scriptural text, was just widely received, called the received text. However, men by the name of Tischendorf, don't have time for that. Read the book. They came across two older manuscripts. And they said, oh, these are older. They've been around longer, so they must be more accurate. Now, just because something's older, does it make it more accurate? There are some very sensible arguments that say, no, that doesn't make sense. But let me tell you where they found them. One was found in the Pope's library. Now, I'm very leery about anything that comes out of the Pope's library. We've seen the stuff that comes out of the Pope's library, and it's a lot of it is shady at best, right? So that's where they got one. They stumbled upon one there when he was going through different material. The other one was found in a waste basket in a monastery being ready. It was just with a bunch of other garbage. By the way, the monks there didn't esteem it very highly. It was cold. It was winter, and they were going to use it as tinder to keep the monastery warm. But he happened upon it. He said, oh, it's older. It must be valuable. And he salvaged it with these two documents. By the way, these two documents clashed in thousands of areas. But with these two documents, these men came together with German rationalism, rationalized how they were going to put it together with a critical view to the scriptures, and that's how they created what we're talking about here tonight. These two manuscripts differed from the received text and from each other in thousands of places. But by rationalizing that because they were older, they must be better, they compiled and created what is known as the critical text. So you've got the received text, that's from which this was translated. Then you've got the critical text from which all these Bibles were translated. Before we look at the text, let's look at these men and what they believed. You may find this very, very puzzling. Again, a variant of the verse, Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make it corrupt and his fruit corrupt. A tree is known by his fruit. What did Fenton Anthony believe about the Bible? Very important. If they're going to take texts and create the critical text, which is going to be used for a lot of Bibles, don't you think they should believe correctly about the Bible? By the way, let's see what he thought about us who think that the Bible is infallible. Check this out. He says, now we're going to just look at a couple of their quotes. Let's go quickly here. I'll grab this. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility, remember, this is one of the two men that came up with the critical text, which is the background for these Bibles, a backbone for these Bibles. He said, if you make a decided conviction, you say, I have a conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, I fear I could not join you. He said, if you believe, if you have a conviction that the New Testament is without error, I cannot join you. Huh. Look at this one. He said, evangelicals seem to me perverted. Think about that. The guy who created the backbone for this Bible, we're considered evangelicals, right? Yeah. Not new evangelical, but evangelical. How many of you have trusted Christ by faith?
Yep.
Yes? Can I see your hand? Okay, you trust Christ by faith. You're an evangelical, okay? Now, we're independent Baptists. I get that. Old past fundamental, but we are evangelical in the sense that we trust in Christ by grace through faith alone. And so he said, this is the guy who created that, in essence. He said, evangelicals seem to me perverted. Calling you perverted. Well, me too. He said, there are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, especially on the authority of the Bible. He said, evangelicals are perverted and we disagree when it comes to the authority of the Bible. Man, I wish I could talk about that when we're not going to. He said, in the New Testament, as in all prose writings, which have been much copied, in that last quote that we skipped, he says, basically, I look at my approach to the scripture as I do any other antique writing. He said, as in almost all prose writings, which have been much copied, corruptions by interpolation are many times more numerous than corruptions by omission. Why is this a big deal? Well, here it is. If he does not believe the Bible can be without error, If he doesn't believe in authority of the scriptures like we do, how can he be trusted to produce a text, to produce a Bible for us to read? Doesn't make sense. Next, what did he believe about the Genesis account of creation? He said, I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden ever existed. He said, I don't even think Eden existed. Well, that's an issue, because what is it? Genesis chapter 2 and 3, right? If I'm not mistaken, the Bible starts with Eden. The Bible starts with creation. He goes, I don't even think a place like Eden ever existed. And that in Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants. Huh. Let's move here. What about Darwin? Now, this guy was infatuated with Darwin, right? Though he was unimpressed with us. We're perverts, right? Now, we're perverts, but Darwin, on the other hand, whoa, that's a guy to look up to. All right. He had great admiration for Charles Darwin. To his colleague, he wrote, "Have you read Darwin? How I should like to talk to you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable." Wouldn't it be nice if he looked at the scripture and said, there are difficulties with the scripture, but I think it unanswerable. No, he could answer the scripture, but he couldn't answer Darwin. Yeah. He said, in any case, it is a treat to read such a book. Huh. Another one, he said, the book which has most, think about that. Not this one. He said, the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it's a book one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that that theory is unanswerable. If so, it opens up to us, it opens up a new period. Why is this a big deal? How can we trust a man to translate a book that starts with "In the beginning, God," when his favorite book is Darwin, and he thinks it unanswerable? What did they believe about Catholic doctrine? He said, oh, come on, this one just eats me up. I've been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. If that doesn't make your blood boil, no, sir. Mary was a wonderful woman, but she was not a perpetual virgin. She was not sinless, and she is not going to be called, at least not here, the Mother of God. That's not how it works. But they said, I think that Mary worship and Jesus worship have a lot in common. And I just did a screenshot. Thanks for doing that. All right, next. Here's another one. He said, the pure Romanish, that's Catholic, view seems nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. As the teenagers would say, come on, big guy. Oh, here's another one. Purgatory, the idea of purgation, cleansing by fire, seems to be inseparable from what the Bible teaches us from divine chastisement. He goes, there's got to be purgatory. I mean, when you look at what the Bible talks about chastisement, purgatory just makes sense. Actually, if you actually read your Bible, what it says about chastisement, it says nothing about purgatory. It says, turn or you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. There is no middle ground. If you would read his scripture without a critical mindset and human logic, he would see that very clearly. Let's move here. What did he believe about? This is weird. This is just weird. What did he believe about atonement? Let's not look at the first one. We don't have time. It's in the book. I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of a ransom paid to Satan. I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of a ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the doctrine of ransom to the Father. Here, I know it's Thursday night. Most of you work today, right? Did you have coffee on the way into church? If not, you're probably a little bit tired. Let's just try to make this. I had a double shot so that I'd have a little energy here. He said, I would rather believe in ransom paid to Satan than ransom paid to the Father. How does that make sense? Ransom paid to Satan? No. Jesus Christ was my ransom. He paid for my sins on the cross. He went to the mercy seat up in heaven, sprinkled that blood, and was my ransom. And I am cleansed because Jesus Christ was my ransom. He said, I'd rather believe in a ransom to Satan than a ransom to the Father. And yet people trust his theology and his German rational thinking to compile a text that created these Bibles. What did he believe about hell? We have no sure knowledge of future punishment. Well, if you had read the Bible, you would see that there is knowledge of a future punishment, right? Doesn't it talk about the abominable and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? This is a second death. My Bible talks about it. Maybe those ones do not. Let's keep moving here. access to God. Okay, we're Baptists. In Pacific 101 class and in discipleship class, we learned about the acrostic Baptist, right? One of our core tenets as Baptists is it starts with a P. Do y'all know what it is? Priesthood of the believer, right? If you don't believe in priesthood of the believer, you're not Baptist. Well, you can't say you're Baptist, right? And so here's what he says. He says, Protestants, that's the problem. Maybe they're Protestants. Must unlearn the crazy horror. He calls it a horror of the idea of priesthood. What is that? He said, the common man, you must unlearn this idea that you can just go directly to God without a priest. I don't know about you, but when I got up this morning, I brewed my coffee. Now, I know Brother Pichardo, he's more spiritual. He walks with God, then he has his coffee. I don't do that. I will confess. I have my coffee, and then I walk with God. But this morning, I had my coffee. I opened up the Word of God, and I opened up the Bible, and I went straight to God. I didn't call Pastor Myers, say, Father, here, forgive me, for I have sinned. Can you go to the Father for me? No, sir. I went straight to the Father because I have that access as a child of God. But here he said, that's a horror of an idea that we must unlearn. I'm not unlearning anything. I learned it from God's word. Yep. Next. What do you believe about the devil? I wish I had time to talk about this. He basically says, I don't have time to talk about it. We just don't. If you look there, he totally doubts the devil. He said, there's just absolutely no way that there can be a devil that's truly evil. Well, he's having his way with you. Let's see here. What do you believe about baptism? Here's another one. Again, I don't see how these men could be saved. I don't see how you can teach these doctrines, these core tenets of the faith, and be saved. I just don't see it. At the same time, in language stating that we maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines, the pure Romish view seems to me nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than evangelical. So basically, he says it again. Baptism assures us that we are the children of God. No, it does not. Baptism is me stating that I am a child of God. I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm identifying with Jesus, what Jesus Christ did when he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's after I'm saved. That's not for salvation. Again, he says, let's not. He talks about as an infant. He talks about infant baptism, and he's lifting it up. We don't have time to talk about that here. What they believe about communism, speaking of communism, what it does, I've pretty much made up my mind to devote 3 or 4 years. That's a long time to the study of the subject communism. Don't have time here. All right, here's Westcott. Here's the other guy. Here's the buddy, all right? Remember, they worked together, created the backbone for this. Westcott said, I reject the infallibility, the total accuracy, of the Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. He goes, the idea that this book can be perfect? He goes, I reject that overwhelmingly. And yet he's going to create the backbone for, quote unquote, the Bible. Look at this. I don't think he had faith, but this is kind of small. He said, our Bible, as well as our faith, is a mere compromise. I mean, he's putting faith itself as a compromise. And yet he's trusted to produce a Bible. Here's another one. What did he believe about Christ's deity? He never spoke of himself directly as God. But the aim, a lot of liberal type stuff, theologically and politically. It sounds so nice and it feels so good, but it's baloney. just because some... That facts don't have feelings, right? Is that what it is? He never speaks of himself directly as God, but the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him. Does that sound so nice? No, he actually did say he was God, right? He said, before Abraham was, he said, I am, right? There were multiple times where he said, when the lady asked, hey, we hear the Messiah is going to come. He says, the person you're talking to right now, him, he said, that's me. There are multiple times in the New Testament where he said, I am God. How about when he said, I and my Father are? He said, I and my Father am one. He thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God because he was God. John chapter 1 verse 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was actually God. But here He could translate and produce the New Testament, but he couldn't see in his translating work that Jesus Christ was God. Next, he says John 1, we just talked about that, does not affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. The Word was, how do you miss that? Unless you're not saved. The Holy Spirit reveals these things, right? Yeah. So John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, right? He says, the Word was made flesh. Who was that? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every one of those phrases are directly tied to Jesus Christ. Are they not? I don't see how you can miss that. I just don't see it. Unless you have a hidden agenda, you're totally blind, or you're really skewed in your theology. What he believed about hell, he said, hell is not a place of punishment for the guilty. Well, this is a Jehovah's Witness, right? Soul sleep. It's the common abode for departed spirits. Do you not believe in an afterlife? Next, let's skip here. What did he believe about creation? Okay. Now I suppose, no one holds that the first three, listen to this, that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. First three chapters of Genesis, that's not for actual Word of God history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Why? Because he's not coming to the first three chapters of Genesis by faith. He's coming with a human rationale that puts human reasoning before faith in God. That's always going to mess you up. And that's why he could look at things like, in the beginning, God spoke things into existence, be like, oh, I could never take that as actual history. If we know an ounce of our Bible, object agreement's not right there. Sorry about that. By this point, we know something is very wrong with the theology of these men. Yet, these men took it upon themselves to edit, correct, add, subtract from, and compile a Bible text where in many cases, and that's the problem, they saw themselves as the final authority when it came to correcting, editing, and producing the backbone for these Bibles. But enough about these two men. What about the men who edited and translated the King James Bible? What did they believe? How did their theology affect what they did? Are you really, if you have time, Brother Stein, Mrs. Stein, oh, there you are. He got me a 1611 Bible. I love that thing. Still in my office right there next to a couple Bibles that Pastor gave me. And if you look at, it kind of has the dialogue. When the KJV translators, they went to the king and they presented their case. And we're going to look at some of it. You really ought to look at it sometimes. It's very, it's challenging, man. These guys are spiritual guys. How did, 10, 15 minutes left here. How did the King James Bible translators, according to what Pastor allowed me to do tonight, approach their handling of the biblical text? Let's examine what they believed in their own words. As you'll see, there's simply no comparison between the group of men, these group of men and Westcott and Hort. After considering the facts, each can choose whom you would trust to produce your version of the Bible. Number one, what did they believe about God's ability to preserve his words in English for us today? Here's what they said when they came to the here's one of the things they said when they came to the king. They said, may your majesty be pleased to direct that the Bible now be translated such versions as are now extant, not answering to the original. What were they saying? Your majesty, can we please translate? There are certain scriptures that we have. There were two other English versions that didn't. They don't answer to the originals. Can we translate them so the common person can have the Bible? And this is important. They believe two things, if you look at their quote here and others. First of all, they believe that the originals, as they were written by God, were still available and preserved. These guys didn't believe that. Yeah. Number two, they believe that we could get a translation that answered to the originals. That's a very important approach to the scripture. We believe that God preserved his word. We have access to the originals. Number two, would you allow us, King, to translate a scripture into the common tongue that answers to the originals? Let's move here. What did they believe about the Bible itself? I won't. Get the book, okay? You do that? Instead of reading all these paragraphs? All right. What they believe about the Bible, if you just look at their reverence for the Word of God, it really is challenging. I want to, but I can't. What they believe about the Bible itself continued, oh man, this is such good stuff. But if you just look at their fear of the Lord, their reverence for the Word of God, their belief that God preserved His words, their belief that God desired for mankind to read His words, their belief that we are going to stand, I do have it in here, that man is going to stand before a holy God, and the only way we are going to be successful when we stand before God, they say, to read, to study, and they say, you're three times as happy if you meditate on that book. Their approach to the Word of God was with reverential, holy God fear that really is challenging. Here it is. I wish. Did that go backwards? That's weird. All right, it's okay. Next, why'd they see the need for a translation of the Scriptures? Yeah, let's read this. Yeah, we will. Translation is it that openeth the window to let the light in, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place. And they believe that I won't read the whole thing. They really believe that they had to have a perfect answering to the originals, Bible, in the common tongue, English, if man was to be what God wanted him to be. Next. We're going to skip some of this here. Get the book, okay? What they believe, again, continued here. I'm going to skip some stuff here. Now, let's just look at their technique. About 10 minutes we have left here tonight. The technique that they used far surpassed the technique of any other editorial committee. I think this will help to strengthen the fact that they didn't play their opinions into it, their rationale, their theology. It wasn't like that. Their sincere desire was to take the originals as they were written and to pass them. We'll see here. Here it is. First of all, 54 scholars. Man, these guys were brilliant guys. They would literally sit on a stage at college campuses and they would debate in Greek. Y'all know any Greek words? I know pita pataki. That's all I know, right? That's a good Greek spot up the street. Good food, free advertisement. 54 scholars were appointed in 1604, and a few overseers were also present who went from group to group. So you've got 54 scholars broken up into a couple groups with some people overseeing. In the time by death, it was down to 47. They were given three locations to work. Huh, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. Not Little Saigon over here, right? That was over there in Europe. We're getting hungry, thinking about pho. Two groups worked at each location, making up six groups. The Bible was divided up into six sections. Each group took a section, working on one book at a time. Look here. First, each translator made his own translation of the book, which was reviewed by each person in his group. Then, the whole group reviewed the book. When they all agreed on the translation, they sent it to the other five groups for evaluation. So one man by himself would translate a book of the Bible. Then he'd pass it around to everyone else in that group. And then it would have to go through all 47 men. And they'd all have to agree on the translation of that book. Then they sent it to, those groups returned it to the original committee, marking anything they disagreed with. The original group then would go back over the book again. When all six committees finished with the book, it was sent, with any differences that were left, to a special committee made up of one leader from each of the six groups. Man, they were organized here. They were well-funded, too. The king commissioned it. They solved any remaining problems, and the book was then sent to the printers. At any time, the translators could also ask an outside scholar for his understanding, and anyone could find out about the progress. This wasn't like, we're going to be the most transparent administration in the history of our country. They all say that, and none of them are. Anyone at all times, the churches there in England, at any time, you could come check up on the work. This wasn't something done behind the curtains or anything like that. No, it was all transparent and open. Next. In all, every single verse of the Bible was carefully examined and decided upon a total of 14 times by as many as 50 or more people. This made it impossible for any one translator or to impose his personal viewpoint on a passage. He would have to have logical reasons for a translation that were good enough to persuade every other scholar before it could be written into the text. There was no, as the scripture says, private interpretation here. Now, do you see a slight difference between the King James translator's theology and their approach to the Bible? than that of Westcott and Hort. I wish we had time to read all those paragraphs in the beginning. We did not. They believed that we could read God's words as they were written. They believed that they could be without error. Instead of approaching the text with a rational and critical approach, they came in reverence, in prayer, and in faith. Amen. We don't have time to speak of the educational and mental genius of these guys. And they are geniuses. Next. When choosing a Bible, I don't know about you. The blessed NIV, the best-selling modern version, the KJV. I want a Bible whose editors and translators approach the scripture from God's point of view rather than their own. I want a Bible that's not been critiqued, changed, and tampered with, by the way, every 4.3 years, by men that have heretical doctrine. I am going to stand before God, and you and I will, if we're saved, and before God one day and give an account according to his commands and his word. Therefore, I better make sure that I have his preserved, unadulterated, holy words in my hand. You see conclusion number 4 there. I'll take about 4 more minutes here. Now, which manuscripts are God's word? Can you listen fast? I'll read fast. And wherever we end at 8:05, maybe 8:10, we'll just stop there and you have to pick up and get the book yourself, okay? How many times have I said that yet tonight? You get the point? Okay, good. I think that's what Pastor wanted. Oh, let's see here. Let's skip here. All right, which manuscripts are God's words? Should I even go here with the time we have? Or should we just go to Westminster and get some pho? Y'all think? You're like, should I keep going? All right, we got a couple more minutes here. Here we go. So, which manuscripts are God's words? Simply stated, the King James Bible comes from one group of original language. The modern versions come from another. Now, here it is. We must understand some basics. First of all, the scriptures were primarily written in original language, two original languages, a little bit of a third. The Old Testament was written in what? In what? You could talk. You got to stay awake somehow, right? The Old Testament was written in what? Hebrew, very slightly in the book of Daniel. I think the second half was in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. How about the New Testament? In Greek, right? The New Testament was written in Greek, all right? Then we must understand that the manuscripts used to translate the Bible come from two different streams, okay? Two different streams. One goes here, one goes here. For the Old Testament, the King James translators used the Hebrew Masoretic text, and the modern translators used 19 different sources to produce their Bible. For the New Testament, the King James used the Received text, whereas the modern versions used the Westcott and Hort Nestle Allen text, which was built upon that. They're in the 28th edition right now. All right. Again, which stream is God's word? Again, we're going quickly here. We believe that the Old Testament Hebrew used by the King James translators is God's word. Yeah. Why? Well, here it is. We believe that the Masoretic text used here is God's word and the other is not. Why is that? Whereas the King James translators used the Masoretic text, they used others. Don't have time to talk about that tonight. Consider just 3 simple reasons why we prefer the Masoretic text used for the King James Bible and believe it was God's word. How do we get the Old Testament for the King James? Here it is. First of all, God gave the Bible to the Jews in what language? What language? He gave it to them in Hebrew, right? Now, we're going to talk just briefly how the Hebrews preserved God's word all the way to the time of Christ, 1,000 years after the time of Christ, and then a couple hundred years after that for the King James translators. But these ones, they use Syriac, they use all different types of languages for theirs, all right? We see this, that God gave it to them. He gave them the law, he gave them the promises in Hebrew, all right? He said, hey, your job, the scribe's job, was to very carefully transcribe the words of God, very carefully guard them. This they did through a strenuous process. Number 2, because Christ and Paul read from the traditional copied text at the time of Christ and called it scripture. I'm looking at my time here. Y'all good for a couple minutes? It's a lot of info. I don't know, if I was sitting there on a Thursday night taking in this much info, by this time it would be information overload. I don't know about you. Some of us are like, yeah, give me more. And some of us are like, it was a long day at work. I'll get the book or I'll show up early and ask Pastor Chardo if I could borrow the book and do it that way. I'm going to stop. I'm going to have to stop. I would encourage you, get the book. the Old Testament text that the King James Bible used, I'm just going to sum it up because that's all I have time to do. The Old Testament text, at the time of Christ, Christ referred to the copies of copies of copies. Christ, Paul, and others, they referred to it as scripture. Do you remember when Jesus Christ approached the podium? They gave him the scripture to read. It was Isaiah. And what did he say? He said, the Spirit of God's upon me because I'm anointed to all the things. And he said, today this, what? Scripture is fulfilled, right? And so at the time of Christ, there was God's perfectly preserved word. Up until 1000 AD, there were some men that took upon themselves to, really, if you just looked at, if they didn't have the lines right, for just three words, they had to tear up the entire animal skin and throw it away. Every time they wrote the name Jehovah, Yahweh, every time they had, before they did, they had to wash their entire body. Once they wrote it, they had to wash their entire body again with reverence and with care. All the way to 1000 AD, they kept it intact. And of course, just get the book. That's all I can say. I'm out of time. We got to go. The New Testament, if you look at the New Testament, the Greek text was universally, that we have in here, was universally just accepted. It's called the received text because churches, if I had time, and it is in the book, thanks. If you look, churches going back to the first century, in Syria, they still have, it's called the Peshitta. In Syria, their Syrian Bible, they were first called Christians where? Where were they first called Christians? Antioch. Where's Antioch? That's Syria, right? Yeah. And so, thank you. if you look there, that Bible is still intact. And if you line up the Peshitta, the Syriac Bible from the first century, and you compare it to the Greek that we have that was used, they line up perfectly. And you could go first century, second century, third century, and 99% of all the extant Hebrew and Greek other than theirs lines up with the King James Bible. It does. And so if you were to look and you were to follow the streams for the Old Testament, the New Testament, I think that you would find beyond a shadow of a doubt the confidence and the faith that this is God's word. And as we said at the beginning, you know, if I am going to build my life on a book, I better make sure it's God's word. Yeah. I better make sure it's not a cheap substitute. Again, I'm sorry that we rushed tonight. Thank you so much for your attention. Hope you've learned some. And I won't say it again, but it will be there at the bookstore on Sunday. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you thought it, you loved us so much that you, in your heart, in your mind, truth, salvation, foundation for living, for successful, abundant living, Lord, you knew that we needed instruction for that. And so, Lord, you kindly and graciously gave it to us in your word. Lord, you didn't just give it to us, you promised to preserve that to every generation. Lord, you said that if we heed its warnings, we'll stay away from much evil. And Lord, you said that if we follow its principles, that there will be great reward. And Lord, I do pray that you would please help us to understand the importance of following, loving, reading, memorizing, and meditating your word. For only then can we be like that house that was built upon a rock. Only when we know your sayings and we apply them to your lives. Again, please help us to have this confidence that we have your word in our hands, but not just have it in our hands, to get it into our hearts. Again, thank you so much for our people. Bless us as we go our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.